We're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks back in the book of James, chapter 4. As I was preparing for this, I just felt led to review this. I'm going to start right where I was prepared to start. Most, if not all, of the Hebrew names in Scripture were intentionally changed in an effort to remove anything Hebrew and Jewish from the Bible, particularly the names in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. You can link this back to King James, the Council of Nicaea, and other contributing groups or individuals. And today, the King James Bible, which most others were translated from, or at very least used as a basic template, they show this change. They even went as far as changing the name of Yeshua, the Son of God. And in this book, James should be the book of Yaakov, because that was his name. And it's interesting because if they were going to translate just into Greek, into English, which wasn't necessary anyway, it would have been a lot better just to translate it as Jacob, right? But they changed to James, and it always makes me wonder, you know, who decided that? Think King James had something to do with it? He wanted his name in his Bible? And it makes me think about what Scripture says. Woe unto him that changes one dot and one tittle, adds or removes from this word. Pretty sobering. Pretty sobering the things you say. So I'm always careful what I say and just mindful of that. Yaakov was a half-brother of Yeshua and was one of the chief rabbis in the Jerusalem congregation. In chapter 1, we discussed who this book was written to. It was written to the 12 tribes which were scattered. We discussed the purpose of tests, the source of temptations, and faithfulness to obey. There were many Messianic Gentiles who were grafted in and submitted to the Jewish leadership God had established, especially in the farthest, or especially those that were farthest away from Israel. So the book was not written to the church. The church is basically a Gentile-led portion of the body of Messiah that split away from the original Jewish-led congregation. There's a lot of other subtleties in there, but that's the basic. So God still uses them, but that's for another discussion. But it was part of what I had here that I wanted to bring out. In chapter 2, we continue to discuss James and the reminders, his reminders that he gives to his people. To continue to keep Torah and the combination of faith and works working together. Though we are not saved by works, once we are saved, works are proof that we love Adonai and desire to be faithful to his commands. All this kind of stuff, you know, James had to keep on reminding his own people. And I just feel like, you know what, maybe someone's out there who's just never heard this or never. And I just feel led to underscore this. So faith proves itself by its works. Continuing in chapter 3, we discuss controlling the tongue, being led and empowered by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to live our lives successfully and victoriously. And lastly, we talked about a dependence upon Adonai to do what he's called us to do. He'll give us the vision and call us to do something. And then it's for us to take that and get into our hearts, where we can love it and do it and want to do what he said to do. But then it goes back to him, because then he empowers us to do and he helps us do it. So you see this relationship of him working together with us to do this together. But 100%, 100 times out of 100, when something isn't working, we can't look on God's side and say God didn't do what he said he was going to do. So if it's only about us and about God, and it's not God's on his side, whose side is it on? Who's to blame? Your spouse, that's who is to blame. Your kids. Your parents, how about that? Kids, you didn't hear that. Who's to blame? Where does it come back to? Things are so simple when you just keep them simple. And when you think keep things simple, then you can add to it. But when you have the basics, you can add to it. But people keep losing the basics. and they get off in the weeds about some tangent issue. And James is having to remind his own people about that. People for thousands of years have followed the Torah, have been trained in Torah. He's having to remind them. So if he's having to remind people who did this religiously, how much more so does he have to remind, or can we receive this reminding 2,000 years later? As citizens of wherever you are, not in Israel, not part of that local synagogue that taught this. You know, we teach the Torah portion in the Parasha. We only take a little piece of it. The whole Parasha today, it has like 4 or 5 major topics in it that you could just teach on one of those topics. But there's not enough time. We'd be here all day if we did that. So there's always so much more to learn, so much more to study. And once we think we know it all, guess what the Lord does? Shows us that we don't. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad when he shows you what you don't know privately? Not publicly. Praise you, Lord, but he always shows us what we don't know. And it never gets old with him reminding us. I think I mentioned this last time I spoke, but it keeps coming up and I keep chewing on it, you know. It's like a kosher animal, you know, they eat the food and it goes in their stomach, it digests, it comes in, they start chewing on it again. Because there's more to it. There's always some more to chew. There was 2 rabbis that were speaking. One of them was Messianic and one of them was Orthodox. And they got together and they put together some things and put it out there. And the Orthodox rabbi, they got in this conversation talking about studying the Torah. Because obviously the Orthodox are not going to believe anything in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. So, okay, fine. Messianic rabbi just, okay, I'm in your territory. I'll behave and keep this to where I want to hear what you have to say. Then occasionally he would interject some things in there. But this is very interesting what he said. They got to talking about time studying the word, or in this case, the Torah specifically. Now, if you look at our whole complete Bible, how thick it is, the Torah only represents just a small little sliver of it comparatively. I don't know, 20% or something along that line, 20-25%. So the Orthodox rabbi, he just talking, and just as easy as I'm talking to you, he said, oh yeah, you know, believers should spend 4 hours a day studying the Torah. Only 4 hours a day. These are people who know this frontwards and backwards in multiple languages. And he's still saying they should be studying it 4 hours a day. The rabbis of old and the priests, the sages, all these ones, it was very common and in some places expected for them to speak 5, 6, 7, 8 languages. Expected. How easy we have it. How soft we are as a culture, even when it comes to the things of God, the things that we hold the most dear. Even the most nominal Christian who just received the Lord yesterday and walked into the first Christian church on Main Street downtown, it's not long before they realize the basis of all instruction. Where does it come from? It comes from the Torah. They may not know many people in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, or in the Torah, but they'll know Moses. They know Noah. If their kids growing up in Sunday school, they know Jonah. They know all these things, or they know all these people. But that's it. That's about as far as they go. So he's talking about 4 hours of studying for somebody who knows this thing frontwards and backwards, and to those who actually write it. This scroll here is about 100 years old. I believe it was Eastern Germany or Europe, or in Eastern Europe or Germany specifically. It survived the Nazis, survived the stories they could tell. But 100 years ago, someone took the time and wrote this by hand. If they get going on it and they make a mistake, you know, they got to start over again on that section. Dedicated men who knew this frontwards and backwards. And they had to, because they had to write it right. They were as important as the teachers were. So why am I pounding this home so much? How much do we know? How much do we have to be reminded? And I'm not here to beat on anyone or to say, look, this one's not doing this, or I'm doing this, and that one's not doing that. Because I consider us here, we know it, the congregation as a whole knows a lot of things that people don't know. And I know a lot of you, when you go out and just your daily routines, there are people who look to you and they have some question that just the average person in the pew can't answer. They come to you. And I know you don't have to raise your hands, because a lot of you have talked to me about it. There's some of you that when I have a question about something, I say, you know what, I can take the time to study, but I know such and such, they've just been studying this. They know. Yaakov, James, he's reminding his own people who knew all this. They had to be reminded of this. So continuing, in chapter 3, we discuss controlling the tongue, being led and empowered by the Ruach, and letting the Holy Spirit live in us and help us to live successfully, victoriously. And lastly, we talked about a dependence on Adonai to do what He's called us to do, which includes the study of His Word, to get it in us. Through the three chapters, the overwhelming theme was obedience to God and His commands given through the Torah. This is what He was telling His own people. And to continue in those things that you have been taught and not forget. How quickly we forget. Do you remember what I said a couple minutes ago? No, you forgot about it already. Just that quick. I'll get up here and preach something, and what did I preach? I got to go back and look at my notes. That quick. In the time of Yaakov is going on, the implementation of new doctrine had been assigned to the Messianics, and the Jews and Gentiles coming together in Yeshua, it caused new issues to arise, new things that had to be dealt with. The governing authority to make these determinations was located in the Jerusalem congregation, and Yaakov and others were implementing doctrine as the Lord led and empowered them. This is the picture of what's going on and the reason why he had to write this. His people, they were scattered. They need a letter. Write something positive, uplifting to them, to remind them of who they are, what they need to do, what the Lord is expecting of them, what they should be expecting of the Lord. So Yaakov was skilled and called to help with these new issues arising, and he was not afraid to confront uncomfortable subjects. Something that's often done when we're confronting a difficult situation is we start with lighter subjects, easier things first, and then we move to deeper, more uncomfortable things. Deeper, more uncomfortable subjects, as did Yaakov as his letter progresses. So as we start in chapter 4, and we're not going to get through much of it, but he says, chapter 4, verse 1, from whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? A better translation of this says, from where do wars and from where do fightings among you come? Are they not from that place created by your passions, which are like soldiers at war in your body's members? There's a war going on inside of all of us. A war between the natural man and our renewed spirit. A war between the things of the flesh and the things of the Lord. A war between wills. Each of us know, and each of us have our own personal war. And each of us know that everyone around us has a war going on inside them as well. This knowledge ought to lead to more compassion among us, more understanding, more forgiveness, more unity, more help towards one another. There's a modern day grace message that says, grace and mercy didn't come until Yeshua came. But as messianic believers, we know that's not true. Hallelujah. We see Yeshua in every book of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, as well as the love and mercy of Adonai in every book. And as messianic believers, we have a greater responsibility to walk in these things that we know. Because we know better. Not just in the head, but in the heart. We're empowered by the Ruach to walk in love and forgiveness towards one another. That's supernatural. It's not natural for someone to slap you upside the head and you forgive them. Not natural. Supernatural. It's not natural for someone to cuss you out and you just love them anyway. Because they're at peace. How many of you sleep soundly when a storm is raging? But when there's peace and you have peace in your heart, you can have peace through the storm. There you go. I'll give you that. But when you have peace, when you can just relax, knowing that you're not about to get a knife in your back, or someone, the boss yelling at you, or some circumstance coming up, or the dog just got out. You can just come in on Shabbat and just sit and just rest with people that you trust who are going the same direction, serving the same God together. There's nothing like it. Verse 2 says, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not. Because ye ask not. Verse 3 says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Again, let me read you a better translation. You desire, but you do not have, so you murder. And you are jealous and are not able to get what you want, so you fight and you war. 1 Yochanan 3:15, 1 John says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If you hate your brother, it's as though you killed him. Have you ever heard someone say, that person is dead to me? Where does that come from? Does it come from a place of loving the person? No. It comes from the exact opposite. From a place of having extreme ought, extreme unforgiveness towards them. Scripture tells us, if you have ought against your brother, go to him. And if you're offended by your brother, go to him. Matthew 18 is a full step-by-step guide to deal with offense. Hallelujah. Let's continue in verse number 3. It says, I want to go back to this. But you have not because you are not asking, or you ask and you receive not because you ask evilly, so that you can spend it on your own pleasures. Can I give you some advice? Just a little wisdom. Don't ask God to participate in evil. Don't ask him to bless a mess. It's interesting, first, this is described as an internal struggle inside an individual person. And then when things get out of hand, what is inside the person manifests and an evil action outside of that person. Let me reread that. And what gets out of hand, what is inside the person, manifests in an evil action outside of that person affecting someone else, possibly even to the point of murder. This starts inside your heart, starts inside, then it comes out. This is where you see things escalate to the point that they must be dealt with. When one person's sin starts to attack another person. This verse, and these verses in particular, are powerful and they're loaded with instruction to all of us. So I want to go back to the end of verse 2. It says, they have not, but they don't have because they don't ask. Why don't they ask? Because what they're desiring goes against the Torah. It goes against the instruction of God, and they know it. So they're at least smart enough to not even ask for it. That's actually the right thing to do in that case, is not ask. Don't ask God to help you sin. Amen? And that sounds crazy that he would have to tell his own Torah-observant brothers these things. But he did. But look at this. Later on in verse 3, they have the audacity to ask for something, knowing full well it goes against the instructions of God. And they don't receive. He's not going to answer that kind of question or that kind of request. Praise Adonai. Why don't they receive? Because it's evil what they're requesting. Thank God we don't receive everything we ask for. Thank God we don't receive everything we deserve. Thank God we don't ask for everything we want. So what is the answer to all of this craziness? Keep the Torah as much as you can. Keep the instruction of God in your heart to be diligent to observe them. God's word, his vision, anything he gives us must go from our head to our heart. The psalmist writes in Psalms 119, 10 through 20, it says, "Bekol lebi dirash ticha atash geni mimitzvotecha belebi safanti imratecha lema'an lo echeta lach baruch atah Adonai lam dinei ha hu kecha." With my whole heart have I sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your ways. Hallelujah. What a gracious God we serve. He's loved us enough to give us instructions, and when we falter, he is there to forgive us, to encourage us, to help us, to continue on in him, to serve him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. Amen? Hallelujah. Abba, we praise you and we worship you. And once again, we thank you for your Shabbat. I lift up your people to you, Lord. And I just pray that we all will hear your word, Father. We all will hear your instruction, Lord.